We're going to have our reading now. It's from the Psalms, just a couple of Psalms earlier than where I read from a few moments ago. It's Psalm 103. Please do find that in your Bibles, or you can follow the words there on your screen. Psalm 103, and not the whole Psalm, just down to verse 14. So let's hear the word of God. Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Well, I'm going to hand over to Mike now, who's going to bring God's word to us. Thank you, Mike.
Thank you very much, Jason, and good evening to you all. I'm afraid, using my mobile, I can only see the person who speaks to me, so I can't see you all, but thank you for joining us. And it's a great privilege to be able to share the word with you once again at Little Hill. It's been a real joy to be with you. It's just a shame we can't be together this evening, but there we are. It's good to be able to meet like this. Those of you that remember my more recent visits will know that I've been seeking to bring some thoughts on the subjects of the sovereignty of God in various aspects of our lives. And I thought this evening, being as the circumstances are such, that I'd look with you just a few thoughts on the subject of God's sovereignty in plagues. Now, I've sent along to Josh and Andrew a script for this message, because I'm going to refer to quite a number of Bible verses, and rather than keep trying to give you chapter and verse, which can be a bit tedious after a little while, if you did want a full record of the references, they're all in that script, which you'll be able to get off the internet. And of course, also, it can be sent to anyone who isn't able to plug into the meeting this evening, should they want to receive it. So let's have a little think for a while about plagues. The earliest plague that I can find a reference to is ostensibly from 3000 BC in northeast China. How scientists know that, I don't know, but that's what the suggestion is. However, we do know that in 430 BC, there was a smallpox or typhus plague in Athens that caused 100,000 deaths. Then from 165 through to 180 AD, in the Roman Empire, the 5 million people died over that period of time, and it was attributed to returning soldiers from different parts of the empire, bringing back with them various diseases and plagues. Then in 541 and 542, in the Byzantine Empire, there was a bubonic plague, when apparently they estimate that up to half the population of Europe died. In 1346 through to 1353, there was what most of us learned about in school as the Black Death, which caused 50 million deaths in Asia and Europe. The dates we probably all remember from our school days is 1665-66, when there was the great bubonic plague in London that claimed 15% of the city's population. in 1889-90, Russian flu swept through Europe and also to other parts of the world, and it's estimated that 1 million people died. Coming into the last century now, 1919-20, straight after the First World War, an H1N1 flu virus spread across the world. It's estimated that 50 million people died. Coming now a little more towards our time, and some of us may remember this, 1957 and 58, Asian flu swept through Europe and many countries. 2 million people are estimated to have died. 2009-2010, swine flu claimed 500,000 lives. Coming much nearer to our own times now, during 2014-15-16 in West Africa, you'll no doubt remember there was the Ebola plague that claimed over 11,000 lives. And actually, that included my next door neighbour. He was on business in Sierra Leone at the time and fell victim to Ebola, taken to hospital within just a matter of a couple of days. He died. And now, of course, here we are in the middle of the COVID-19 virus pandemic. I looked upon the internet. There's apparently a worldwide statistic gathering organization called Worldometer. I'd never heard of it before, but that estimates now that over 1 million people have died from COVID-19. And of course, the latest news only this weekend is that numbers are increasing significantly in our own country. So surely the big question then is, and people are asking it, if there's a loving God, why do we have to suffer such devastating plagues? And of course, it is a very good question and one that deserves a good answer. We don't have to be afraid of this because the scripture tells us very clearly what the answer is. And that's what I want to suggest to you tonight. I think the answer to why God, a loving God, allows such devastating plagues is because the ground or the whole of nature and the universe and the world is in fact cursed. When human beings, represented by Adam, first sinned in the Garden of Eden, God cursed the ground and with it the rest of nature. And natural laws are also so affected, the laws that govern, that God put in place to govern the universe. And God told Adam specifically why it was. He said, because he had eaten of the tree of which I have commanded you that you shall not eat. So God told him in no uncertain terms that the curse came on the world because of you. Genesis 3:17. So why do we suffer plagues and every other disaster that strikes the world? We have to say it's because of the deliberate rebellion of the human race against God, represented initially, of course, in Adam and Eve. So plagues and disasters and the curse on the earth came as a judgment from God because of rebellion against his clearly expressed will. As we read later on in scripture, the result of all that was that creation as a whole, with its laws and with all that goes on in creation, was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in bondage to decay. And that's why today we see the decaying marks of the curse in evidence in the world all around us. And of course, the ultimate result of humanity's rebellion against God is the plague of death. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death has spread to all men because all sinned. Why then it seems to me that we have plagues and disasters is because in all of these things, there is clearly an element of God's judgment and punishment. Think about it this way. If mankind hadn't rebelled against God, there'd be no disasters. There'd be no disease. There'd be no plagues. And there'd be no death. Why do all these things occur? Because of man's sinful rebellion and God's judgment and punishment upon the human race because of it. Now, since plagues and other disasters are so prevalent and always have been across the world, in different places, different times, such a feature of life on earth, it would be very surprising if plagues weren't talked about and recorded in the Bible. And in fact, it appears, I haven't literally counted every one, but trying to do a bit of research, it would seem as if there are over 100 plagues referred to in Scripture. And probably the most well-known, for those of us that have grown up in Sunday school and reading our Bibles, probably the most well-known ones, of course, are the 10 plagues on Egypt that we read about in Exodus 7 through to 12. And just quickly to summarize, the Nile was turned to blood. Then there was a plague of frogs and gnats and flies. Then there was the death of livestock and sores and boils breaking out on people and animals. Then hail, locusts, darkness. And finally, the death of the firstborn of both families and animals. Now, of course, in our modern English language, we wouldn't describe all those things as plagues, I don't think. Perhaps wouldn't think of darkness as a plague or hail. I don't know about you in Little Hill, but we had a hailstorm here yesterday afternoon in between the rain. I don't think we would call it a plague. But nevertheless, we still say often, don't we, that we were plagued by such things. You may have been on holiday and say we were plagued by the gnats or by the flies and other such things. We use that kind of terminology, don't we? As we read the scriptures, we find that we come across plagues right the way through to the end of the New Testament. In Revelation chapter 15, we read about the seven angels with the seven last plagues. Then if we go into the next chapter of Revelation, chapter 16, we are told that those seven plagues are the seven bowls of the wrath of God. Which reminds us again that plague is a distinct evidence of God's punishment and judgment. And then in chapter 16 of Revelation, those seven bowls of the wrath of God, those seven plagues are described as painful sores, the sea becoming like corpse blood, springs of water become blood, the sun scorches people with fire, the throne of the beast is thrown into darkness, the Euphrates River dries up, there are flashings of lightnings, rumblings, thunder, and great earthquake. So it's plainly true that plagues and disasters are a fact of life and recognized as such throughout God's word. Another thing as we read through scripture that we discover is this, and we can't avoid it. It's a fact of scripture. God sends plagues. God sends plagues. The reason for the 10 plagues in Egypt is because God sent them. We read, thus says the Lord, by this you will know that I am the Lord. I will strike the water in the Nile and it will turn into blood. And so God sent that and all the subsequent plagues. It was a deliberate act on his part. When the children of Israel were traveling in the wilderness on their way to the promised land, they started moaning and complaining about God's miraculous gift of manna. And they were moaning and complaining because although they had the manna, what they were moaning about was the lack of variety of food. They looked back to when they were in Egypt and, oh, we had cucumbers and onions and all the rest of it. And all we're left with now is this manna. So God responded to that by sending them an amazing, miraculous abundance of quail. But then we read, while the meat was between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people. And the Lord struck them down with a very great plague, Numbers chapter 11, a deliberate plague from God upon the people. Later on, in King David's day, he sinfully tried to number the fighting men of Israel against God's will. And we are told the Lord sent a pestilence or a plague on Israel, and 70,000 men fell. So we can't read scripture and avoid the evidence that God did deliberately send some devastating plagues upon people on the earth. But praise God that that isn't the end of the story. Because though God sends plagues, the fact of the matter is, in scripture, God ends plagues. God ends plagues. Many of you will remember the time when the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and many died and were dying. Again, that was because of the moaning and complaining of the people of Israel. And they were complaining about God, and they were complaining about Moses. And so as the people were being bitten by these snakes and dying from the effects, the Lord gave Moses instructions to build make a brass snake and put it up on a pole so that the people could be instructed to look at this snake. And if they looked with faith in God's word, then they would live. So God gave the means to end the plague. We've just referred to David sinfully numbering the fighting men of Israel. And the Lord again sent a plague, a severe plague upon the people. And we read that just as the angel of the Lord was taking that plague to Jerusalem, about to destroy the people of Jerusalem, we read, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel, it is enough. Now stay your hand. Just as God had given the plague and sent the plague, so he ended the plague. So God demonstrates that he ends plagues as well as sends them. And nowhere is that more evident, I don't think, than in the wonderful earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you think of the plagues that he ended for people, he ended the plague of leprosy for many people and healed them. The plague of paralysis for others, plague of blindness for others. Even for some people, the plague of death upon their lives, at least for a while. All evidence that our God is a God who ends plagues. And of course, our wonderful Lord Jesus Christ, our great and glorious Saviour, he went even further by giving his life in order to bring plagues to an end. We read in Isaiah 53, it's with his wounds received upon the cross that we are healed. That will ultimately, of course, be fulfilled in glory, when death will be no more, when there'll be no mourning or crying or pain, and certainly no more plagues. So we ought to praise God that he brings plagues to an end, and one day will bring them all to an end. And indeed, we ought to give him thanks and praise that we don't find ourselves suffering from more plagues than we do. We ought to praise God for that. So God sends plagues. God ends plagues. But scripture teaches us something else very clearly, and it's this, that God warns us of plagues. God warns of plagues. Again, going back to the plagues on Egypt. Each time God sent Moses to give Pharaoh notice of what was to come and give him the opportunity to repent and to obey God's word, which he steadfastly refused. So God said, go to Pharaoh and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to you saying, let my people go. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you will know I am the Lord. I will strike the water in the Nile and it will turn blood, as I mentioned earlier on. In other words, God gave to Pharaoh a clear warning of the plagues that he was about to send. And each time as Moses went, he was warned of the plagues to come. After the Lord gave Moses the Ten Commandments and given to the children of Israel in the wilderness, at Mount Sinai, the Lord then warned the people what would happen if they disobeyed his commands. He said, if you will not listen to me, if you will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes and your soul abhors my rules and you break my covenant, then I will visit you with panic and wasting disease and fever, plague. In other words, and our Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples plainly that plagues would continue to plague the world right up to the very end. Jesus said there will be great earthquakes in various places. There'll be famines and there'll be pestilences. There will be plagues. You read that in Luke 21. So I gain from all this that plagues coming upon this world and reaching even to our lives ought not to come as any surprise to us. Plagues have been occurring regularly all across the world and are going to continue to do so. Now, the kind of plague that comes along might be new and might be a surprise, which is why we don't have a vaccine, of course, for COVID-19. We've never met this particular plague before. That's why the scientists are truly working their socks off to come up with a vaccine in order to combat the effects of this virus. So a new plague might come as a surprise, but the fact of another plague ought never to come as a surprise to us. We have to expect them. So I guess that brings us then to the really crunch question. And we've been asked it, it's been voiced on the internet and so on. Is COVID-19 a God-sent plague? Is COVID-19 a God-sent plague? Well, my answer to that question, and I'd like you to think about it, pray about it, my answer to that question is, yes, definitely. As we've looked at these various Bible references, there's no reason why the COVID-19 plague could not be a direct and specific punishment from God. I say could be. There's no reason why it shouldn't be a direct and specific punishment from God on the human race's continuing and even deepening rebellion and defiance against him and against his laws. We also have to bear in mind that there is another element to this, of course, and that is, on the other hand, this pandemic could actually be the outworking of the curse-affected laws of nature. As I said earlier, the whole of nature, the whole of the universe is cursed under God because of human sin, including our natural laws, as we call them. But God still works through the natural laws of our universe. The whole of his creation continues to be under his sovereign hand. So Jesus actually said, didn't he, to his disciples, your Father in heaven makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Now our sun rises each morning and sets each evening, as it's beginning to do now, by the laws of nature. It goes round, we go round and round and round. But as Jesus says, the hand behind all that is still our Father in heaven. It's his sun, and he makes it rise and he makes it set. And so whatever comes on this world ultimately comes one way or the other from the hand of God. It seems to me that that's true with every disaster that takes place. You remember Jesus referred on another occasion in the Gospels to a case when the Tower of Siloam collapsed and killed 18 people. Now, why did that happen? Did God sit in heaven and say, tower collapse and kill 18 people? It's possible. When the children of Israel marched round Jericho all those times, the point came when God collapsed the walls and almost all the population apart from a family died. Could that have happened at the Tower of Siloam? Or perhaps more likely, I think, it was likely to be because of human failure. Perhaps it was a bad design. Perhaps the builders cut corners in the construction. Perhaps it might have been a natural event, a flood or gales, and the tower just wasn't strong enough. But it is interesting to notice this, I think. There in Luke 13 and verse 5, whatever the immediate cause may have thought to have been the reason for this collapse, Jesus used it as a vivid reminder of the need for repentance because of the ultimate judgment of God that is coming. He actually said, except you repent, you also, likewise, will perish. So all these disasters, all these plagues are a reminder of the judgment of God that is upon the earth and that is yet to come to completion. Some of you will remember, I don't know whether it happens now, but insurance companies used to write a little exemption in their policies against what they called acts of God. I don't know whether they still do it nowadays. I've got a son-in-law who's in the insurance business. I must remember to ask him next time I see him. Acts of God. I don't know what the insurance companies felt about that, but it was still a recognition of the fact that God is involved in sending disasters. And certainly he allows them, and at other times deliberately sends them. And it's because God has deliberately subjected the whole of creation to futility. And the reason he has done that is because of human sin and rebellion. God is a loving God. We read it in Psalm 103. He's merciful, he's gracious, he's slow to anger and quick to mercy. But he is still a God of judgment and retribution upon our rebellion and sin. Well, now, if all of this is in God's hands, we have to ask the question, what's our responsibility? Well, let me suggest three things, and they're very obvious, really. The first is when plagues and disasters occur, the first thing we ought to do is turn to God in prayer. When Solomon had finished the building of the temple in Jerusalem and it came to the day of dedication, he lifted up his hands in prayer to God. And in his prayer, and it's quite a long prayer recorded in 1 Kings 8, in his prayer, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to include this petition. If there is famine in the land, if pestilence, if there's plague and sickness, whatever prayer or whatever plea is made, hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act. It's interesting to notice that Solomon is warning the nation, you can expect these things to come upon us. What do? You turn to God, you pray and you plead with him, and he will hear from heaven. Plagues ought to urge us to pray. And one of the things that we've noticed is the number of prayer meetings that are taking place on Zoom, your church, our church, all the churches that we hear about, and through the internet and missionary reports and so on. Many, many places all across the world, prayer is being offered to God at this particular time. And we should pray for ourselves, for our loved ones, for our nation, the nations of the world, and especially to pray for those who are still lost. I'm reminded of that lovely verse in 2 Chronicles, that if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Let's continue to pray earnestly about the situation that not only we, but so many around the world find themselves in at this present time. And the second responsibility we have in these times is to do what we should be doing anyway, and that is to serve. Yes, we turn to God in prayer first, but then we take the opportunity to serve. On another occasion, when the Israelites were grumbling against Moses and against Aaron, and God again deliberately sent upon them a plague, and people were starting to die from it, Moses told Aaron to take his censer and put fire on it and incense and carry it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them, because the plague had begun. And Aaron went as he was instructed and stood with his censer, symbolizing prayer, between the dead and the living. And in that way, he served both God and the people in their extremity. You see, the service there of Moses and Aaron to God and to the people was crucial in their survival. I'm reminded of George Muller, just after he'd arrived in Bristol in 1832, a cholera epidemic broke out in the city. And he and his colleague, Henry Craik, went round from house to house visiting the sick and the dying throughout the city, helping, encouraging, praying with them, trying to support many people and many families. An opportunity for them to serve in a way that opened doors for them that had not been opened before. C.H. Spurgeon found exactly the same thing later on in London in both 1854 and 1866. Many people were helped as Spurgeon went round to the sick and the dying, and he conducted many funerals for many families in those years. And so here in our nation, in our day and age, this world crisis that we're living in, there are valuable opportunities for us to serve the Lord and the people of our communities and neighbourhoods. One of the outstanding features of our Lord's earthly ministry was how he served people in their needs and their desperation. He healed so many people of their diseases and their plagues, that we might call them. We can't do that the way he did, but we can follow his example and do what we can to help in our neighbourhoods. And then the third responsibility we have at times like this, as again at all times really, is to seek to turn people to the Saviour. I'm thinking of the jailer in Philippi, who wasn't exactly a plague, but for him, the shaking of the prison and the shaking off of the shackles and the shaking open of the doors was certainly a personal disaster that fell upon him, because in those days, if a jailer lost his prisoners, he also would then lose his life as a result of it. And so in his desperate need, he cries out to Paul and to Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And I'm inclined to think that he was asking, "How can I save my neck?" What did Paul do? Took the opportunity to point him to the Saviour and told him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and all your house," and ministered the gospel to him. And his household was saved and baptized that night. Now, this COVID-19 crisis has brought many, many people, a multitude of people, face to face with death. And it's caused many people to reassess their lives and to think about eternity. And that gives us a great opportunity, a great gospel opportunity. Like many of you, I go out for a walk most days of the week and I meet people, as you do, and they'll comment on it. And it's been an opportunity to have conversations with people at a social distance, of course, but to remind them, on the one hand, of the goodness of God, and on the other hand, the need to seek God and of the judgment of God. So let's be ready and not afraid to seize these opportunities as they're presented to us. And to be able to do so with confidence, because we have a wonderful, reassuring message, a message from God for all people at all times, and especially in periods of crisis such as we now have in COVID-19, the pandemic. Because we can tell them that we have a Lord, as we read in Psalm 103, we have a Lord who heals all our diseases, who redeems our life from the pit, who crowns us with steadfast love and mercy. And he is the only Saviour who can save from plague and sin and death. And do make sure he's your Saviour. Amen. Well, now let's pray together, shall we? Going to use the few words from Psalm 103. "The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. We praise and bless you, our gracious God, in the precious name of our Lord and Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen."